Our scripture tonight, before the sermon comes, from the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading from the third chapter, verses 20 through 35. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." And he called to them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, and then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation and for seeing in the dark. The lights just went out. Well, we'll get to it. The 18th century poet William Cowper suffered recurrent attacks of insanity due to his belief that he had committed the unforgivable sin. After one such terrible bout, here's what he wrote. See if this doesn't sound like a person who is in despair. "Damned below Judas, more abhorred than he was, who for a few pence sold his holy master. Twice betrayed Jesus, me, the last delinquent, deems the profanest. Man disavows, and even deity disowns me." Sound a little sad? A little hopeless, perhaps? It has even been my experience in very recent months and years that there are still some individuals who from time to time feel that they have done something so terrible that they cannot be forgiven by God, by themselves, by someone else. And seeing the distress caused by such an idea, one would like to dismiss it as an unsound and damaging thing to human life. But unfortunately, we cannot fully get away from the fact that this sort of thing has been said, and for Christians, even put on the lips of Jesus, or at least attributed to Jesus, that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. It seems so unlike Jesus to say there would be anything someone could do that would be unforgivable. In fact, some scholars doubt whether he said it, or that if he said it, or maybe if it was said quite so emphatically. As for myself, I've often thought about starting a list of things called "Things I Wish Jesus Had Never Said." This would head the list. But the truth is, three gospels, three writers, thought it important enough to include these words, and so I think we'd better wrestle with them, as uncomfortable as it may feel. Certainly not one of my favorites, but I think it's because we misunderstand it. The setting in which these words were uttered gives us a clue to their meaning. You see, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had healed a man who had a paralyzed hand. Remember? In the passage we're looking at now, religious authorities have apparently come down from Jerusalem to observe the various things Jesus was doing and to discredit them. They saw, obviously, these good acts that he was doing on behalf of others, and they said that if Jesus was able to accomplish these things, it was because he was in league with the devil. Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, they believed. So Jesus counters all this by saying, well, look, if illness and demon possession are the domain of the devil, Satan would hardly be consenting to the abridgment of his powers. And then he goes on to draw the conclusion that something about the attitude of the religious authorities, this is the part many people miss, the attitude of the religious authorities was unforgivable. The first thing I would like to point out is that Jesus draws a distinction between just general heresy, blasphemy, and so forth, which he says is forgivable, and this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which he says is not forgivable. Christians reading these words are likely to understand the Holy Spirit in the sense of this bit of construction we've done over time, this third person of the Trinity, and feel that somehow it is so possible to so offend this third member of the Trinity so as to be forever unforgiven ourselves. I think we need to understand the Holy Spirit, however, as Jesus' Jewish audience would have understood the Holy Spirit, for there had been no idea of a Trinity like what we talk about it today, introduced at that point. For them, the Holy Spirit of God had basically two functions. One was to bring truth to God's people, as like when a person was inspired to speak a word on God's behalf. The other function was to enable people to recognize and accept the truth when they were exposed to it. That was their understanding of it. So for them, the Holy Spirit was more of an inner light given by God, which resides in every person, enabling humans to recognize goodness and truth when we see it. Sounds pretty reasonable to me. To sin against the Holy Spirit, according to their definition and understanding, therefore, would be to go against the light they had been given. Some might even call this one's conscience. What Jesus was talking about was spiritual atrophy, so to speak. We know that people lose faculties when they don't use them. Certainly that is true of our physical bodies. Whenever I take a vacation, my body says, I want a vacation too. Which usually means whatever very poor attempt I make at exercise, I forego and I eat instead. You know, or whatever my work routine would be, I don't do the same thing when I'm on vacation than I would be doing when I was working. And, you know, if we stayed on vacation all the time or very long, I've already discovered, maybe you have too, that when you go back and do the things you normally do, but you haven't done them for a while, your muscles kind of cry and scream. And we're not used to those because our muscles even atrophy. So if I were to disuse them for an extended period, the atrophy might even be fairly permanent, even more damaging than just a brief vacation. The same is also true of our minds. I think about this. I took 2 years of high school Spanish. I came away with good grades, except for class participation, which we can talk about after the sermon. But usually, I can't remember a lick of it. So I call my Spanish teacher sister, and I ask her, and she's annoyed, don't you have Google? I say, yeah, but I'd rather bug you. And I call her and I get the answers. I took 2 years of Greek. I took 1 year of Hebrew. And the truth is, I only learned enough to use them for preparing and exegeting the scriptures, never really to speak them, never really to write them. And so, you know what? I still only know really enough to be dangerous until I can dig around in these books that help me look at some of the original languages of the Bible. Now, all of this is also especially true in the area of aesthetics. Charles Darwin tells how, as a young man, he loved music and poetry, if you're familiar with his life. But he so gave himself to biology that he completely lost that love for music and for poetry, according to his own admission. And later in life, he wrote that poetry meant nothing to him, and music, well, it was only a noise. What a shame. This has its application in the spiritual realm as well. In the scripture we're dealing with, Jesus has healed a man, and as the story goes, has cast out demons. These were good acts, and any unbiased person would have declared them to be good. But the vision of the religious authorities that were seeing this go on, they were so distorted by anger, by fear, by hatred, that they called these good works evil. They called the light darkness. And they tried to persuade others that actions which were obviously good were, in fact, evil. And done by an evil person for an evil reason. And in this, they blasphemed because they did not see the truth demonstrated by their own hard-heartedness and their own blindness. And you may have heard me talk about it before. A few years ago, our family went on vacation. One of the places we stopped was Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. And the waters in the furthest recesses of this cave are completely dark, as they are in many large caverns. In fact, the fish that swim in these dark caverns are completely blind. What's interesting is that the structure of their eyes are intact. Their eyes look to someone who can see like normal eyes, but what has happened over time and the way that things work, the optic nerve has atrophied. They have eyes, but they cannot see. So if they were to swim out into the sunlight, they could not tell the difference between the sunlight and midnight, between out in the middle of the day, right out in the wide open sunshine, or back in the recess of their caves. Jesus was suggesting, I think, that if people shut their eyes and shut their ears and close their hearts and their minds long enough towards goodness, they eventually come to the place where they can no longer tell the difference between good and evil. They have extinguished that light, if you will, that is within them. Those religious authorities could look at goodness, something very good, and instead of being moved by it, they could call it evil. The sin against the Holy Spirit, I think, about which Jesus spoke, is the act of so consistently refusing to see good in the world that eventually good, or God even, can no longer be recognized, because even when the goodness is on full display, their eyes have atrophied. Still, one must ask, what makes this particular situation unforgivable when seemingly more heinous acts are forgivable? I do not think that Jesus is in any way limiting the desire or ability here of God to forgive. That's important. But the situation is not unforgivable because it is God who refuses to forgive it. There is nothing that God cannot and will not forgive if the person involved seeks forgiveness. And I think that's precisely why those who worry about whether they have committed the unforgivable sin are not the ones who need to be worrying about it. Their consciences are still sensitive to what's right and what's wrong, who they may have harmed or ignored, or they wouldn't be worrying. And if they are sensitive, they're not blind completely to the light. It is this very awareness that we are not all that we could be, that our conduct leaves something to be desired, that leads eventually to our wholeness, to our healing, to our restoration. This awareness is a very healthy thing to have. It doesn't have to be the conviction that one is the worst person who ever lived or that one is utterly unlovable. It's simply an awareness, I think, that we have thus far missed the mark and that our relationships with our better selves, with other people, with God, could be better than the way they are. And when such an awareness exists, God has a channel through which to approach us and us to approach God. One of my favorite theologians, Paul Tillich, put it this way once: accept the fact that you are already accepted. God has already forgiven all of us, already accepted each and every one of us, and desires to share with us the kind of relationships for which we were intended. So what separates us is not God's unwillingness or inability to forgive, but our unwillingness to accept what God has already offered in the bounty of all of creation. If we already know that God accepts us, maybe that's a duh for us. Yeah, of course. And we have availed ourselves to that sense of acceptance. I wonder, is there any message left for us here in these words of Jesus? I think there are at least two, and I'll leave them with you. For one, I think these words hold out a warning. The warning is that we must be aware of ascribing evil motives to the good actions of others. When the Roman Catholic Church considers elevating a deceased person to sainthood, did you know there's an actual trial in which one person attempts to propose all the good things that that person who is proposed for sainthood did during their lifetime? But there is another person, guess what they're called? The devil's advocate. Literally, It's this person's job to call into question everything which the person under consideration for sainthood has done, especially to discredit his or her motives. That must be a lousy job. I don't want to apply to you. And yet, here's the truth. We are too often just like the devil's advocate. Sometimes when we seek to protect our advantages or to defend our own piety or our own security, sometimes it's pretty tempting to discredit someone else's good work or generous act by finding some ulterior or bad motive. And so that the person will not be such a threat to us, we may mention it, or at least we think about it. And such an attitude is detrimental not to that person, but to us, because it leads towards moral blindness, towards the discrediting of goodness, and if we keep it up, the hardening of our hearts. In the play Amadeus, the 18th century composer Antonio Salieri is depicted as a pious and devout man, did you see it? Who seeks to glorify God by his music. And the thing is, as he becomes acquainted with Mozart, he becomes more and more consumed by jealousy and anger because, well, Mozart is more brilliant. He does everything in his power to discredit Mozart. Eventually, Salieri commits himself to the destruction of Mozart and even to enmity with God. And in seeking to protect his own advantage and security, a good person might even lose their soul, not because God took it, but because they gave it away. I think that's what Jesus is warning about. There's also a positive message learned from these words, I think. And that lesson is that we must keep ourselves alert to where God is working in the world, to where goodness and wholeness are happening. And remember that those who were seeking to discredit Jesus were religious people for the most part. Their problem was they just didn't expect God to be acting as Jesus said God was acting, and so they missed this movement of God. In fact, they more than missed it. They called it evil. And today, God might be speaking to us in causes that are unpopular. God might even speak through political events that cause us to feel threatened or insecure. The cries for justice and fairness in the world, they might even come from corners of the world that we would rather not listen to, maybe even someone on the other side. So we have to be smart, we have to remain tender-hearted, and we have to remain open-minded to exercise diligence so that we don't miss the voice of God today just because it happens to come from unfamiliar lips or from lips we'd rather not hear from. I remember very clearly, it was a long time ago now, an exercise from one of my music theory courses I took in college. Shree was much better at this. Don't tell her I said that. She's a better ear. But we were all there, and the instructor was asking the class members to listen for the recurring musical theme as it was passed in a symphony from one instrument to the other instrument, and then it was kind of modified and it would come back again in a major key, in a minor key. But the theme was everywhere if you only knew how to listen for it, the professor assured us. Well, I quickly lost the theme, but there were others in the class who had better trained ears who were able to keep track of that theme and even state which instrument was playing it at any given time. They could hear that much definition. Now the truth is, it's a law of life that we hear most often what we have trained ourselves to hear. What we must do, however, is train ourselves to listen for the voice of God in areas that we would not expect to hear it. We hear that voice only by attentively and actively listening, by asking ourselves whether there is a valid message in these things, which might even make us uncomfortable. Jesus spoke of an unforgivable sin not because any act is unforgivable, but I think to warn us that our own hardness of heart can close the channels through which forgiveness flows, and as a consequence can leave us feeling alienated. Let us therefore affirm the good that is in others so that our hearts may become generous and accepting of others, even those with whom we disagree, even as God is generous and accepting of us. In the name of the one who accepts us before we even learn to accept ourselves and forgives us even before we have forgiven ourselves. Amen.